We are wrapping up a study of this doctrine of eternal security. It's a great doctrine. Once you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have everlasting life. When it's everlasting, you can't lose it. By modifying the life, by calling it eternal life or everlasting life, God is basically saying once you believe, you have life. Everlasting life, and it can't be lost. But there are a group of people out there who say you can lose it. They say you can lose your salvation, and they throw verses out to try and say proves their point. And what we're doing in the finale of this study is to go through these verses that they say proves their point and show you that they don't say what they're claiming they say. And usually the people that are throwing out these verses are butchering context, or they're butchering dispensations, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And last week we started looking at context that they're butchering. And some of these passages that they're saying teach you can lose your salvation are talking about false teachers. They have nothing to do with a Christian at all losing their salvation, but they pick a verse in the middle of that context and then say, well, there, it proves my point. So we're going to look at some passages tonight as we continue on in our study. And before we do, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the doctrines of God and thank you for the written scriptures. Oh, how we thank you for the gift of the written scriptures. Because we don't have to leave our faith up for grabs. We can go right to the written word, analyze what you've put in writing, and walk away with sound doctrine and theology. And I pray that we would do that on this important doctrine. I pray that it would stabilize our faith. It would make us good apologists who can defend the faith. And I pray that you would just continue to cause us to rightly understand the precious word that you've inspired. And we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we already looked at a couple of passages that people contextually use that refer to false teachers. I want to take you to one more, and that is Jude, which is the next to the last book of the New Testament. And we're going to look at verses 3 to 19. Jude 3 to 19. If you'd open your Bibles there, Jude 3 to 19. Notice what we read. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain. And for pay they've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, carrying for themselves clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, cast up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones, to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Now, this text is oftentimes used as a proof text by those who claim you lose your salvation. But man, if you just read it, I mean, just examine the text in reading it, you have to say that doesn't teach that at all. That is not talking about that person is saved and they're losing their salvation at all. Verse 4 makes it clear that the people who are being discussed are ungodly people. Ungodly people. That means they are people that have been marked out for condemnation. They're not classified as godly by justification. They've been marked out for condemnation. This would immediately suggest that this is not a text aimed at believers. Furthermore, if you look down at verse 19, it says, these are the ones who are devoid of the Spirit. Now, when you talk about people that don't have the Spirit of God in them, you're not talking about saved people, you're talking about lost people. When you carefully examine this passage of Scripture, the point of Jude's discussion is not about a believer losing salvation. The point of his discussion is, don't you let these people who are lost religious people influence you. Don't you let them pull you away from truth. You stay focused on understanding the Word of God. Don't you get caught up with their vain, evil way of thinking. And Jude wanted these believers, notice what he says in verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. He wanted them to be built up in the faith and not swayed by a bunch of religious phonies who are pretending that they have a relationship with God when in fact they do not have it. Henry Verkler, who has written a well-accepted book on hermeneutics, The Principles and Processes of Biblical Interpretation, writes, the meaning of a text cannot be interpreted with any degree of certainty without historical, cultural, and contextual analysis. This context is talking about some false teachers that creep in to religion. They creep in sometimes to the church. They try to pull people away, move them away from what's sound and right and true, pull them away to follow their own corrupt ways. They're not saved. They never were saved. This has nothing to do with a believer who was once saved losing his salvation. That's what the context of Jude is talking about. So, in analyzing those passages, we have determined that one subheading is there are scriptures that refer to false teachers. Those scriptures have nothing to do with a New Testament believer losing salvation. Now, there are another series of verses, or subheading number 2, that refer to passages that refer to moral reformation or outward profession. In other words, there are certain passages that refer to people who profess that they're right with God, but they do not possess real salvation. They talk it, but they don't have it. I mean, there are people who say they're right with God when in fact they aren't right with God. There are people who say, oh yes, I believe in God, when they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. There are those that actually reform outwardly, they're religious outwardly, but they don't have the real possession of a real spirituality. And the first passage I want to take you to show you that is Luke 11, 24 to 26. Luke 11, 24 to 26. Now, this is a very important passage about demonology. And in this text, it's a great text on demonology. In Luke 11, 24, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and not finding any. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along 7 other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. Now, oftentimes, this is a text that's used by those who say you can lose your salvation to say, you see, this person was saved, the spirit left, but then the person lost salvation, the spirit came back, and they ended up in a worse state than they were before they were saved. But notice carefully. What says here is the unclean spirit left. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit came into the person. It just says the unclean spirit left the person. There is a world of demonology out there that demons possess people. They can't possess a believer, and we'll show you that when we go through the study. But they can possess unsaved people, and they can leave an unsaved person. That doesn't mean the person is saved just because the demon left it. I mean, it could be. There is, in Matthew, Jesus said that there were false people that can cast out demons. So you could actually have a satanic person who is not in a relationship with Jesus Christ, who could cast some demon out of a person for a while. That person never did get saved. The demon ultimately goes back to the person, and he ends up in a worse state than before the demon was even cast out. And that's what you actually have happening here, what's being described by the Lord. I like what Dr. Lewis Perry Chambers said. The Savior is presenting here a phase of truth related to demonology, which is not even remotely related to salvation by grace. A demon going out of a person, leaving that former abode free from such an unholy tenant, may return taking with him other demons worse in character than the first tenant. The fallacy of the use of this scripture to teach insecurity is seen in the fact that the removal of a demon is not equivalent of salvation, in which salvation, the divine nature, is imparted. Likewise, the presence of the divine nature in any individual is a certain guarantee that no demon can enter. This incident may represent a reformation or improvement in the case of the suffering one, but it contributes nothing to the question of whether the once saved might be lost again. That's about as powerful a statement as you'll ever read on that text. This has nothing to do with a person being saved and losing salvation. You're getting a glimpse here. Christ is teaching us here about demonology. And he's basically saying there can come a person who looks to be morally reformed, but they're not really a believer in Jesus Christ. And, let's see if we can come up with an illustration of this. There are these 12-step programs on a variety of things. I mean, you have this problem, you go to a 12-step program, that problem, go to a 12-step program. And some people go to these things and they experience somewhat of a deliverance. I knew a man who was really struggling with an addiction, and he went to one of those. In fact, when I ran into him to talk about Jesus Christ, he didn't want to hear about Jesus Christ. So he was bragging about this 12-step, his 12-step program. And so his state that he was in was he was proud of himself for completing this 12-step program. He's proud of himself. He's not humble before God. He doesn't see himself as a sinner. He doesn't see himself as in need of a Savior. He sees himself as a self-righteous person who went through a program and got himself out of a dilemma. In my opinion, his second state was worse than the first state. Because when he was in the first condition of realizing I need to go to something, at least he was in a situation where he admitted he had a need. Now he no longer admits he has the need. That's the kind of thing you can see right here. You can have a demon leave somebody. They don't respond to the grace of God. They don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they end up a wreck, a worse wreck than before the demon actually had left the individual. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is teaching. Religious reformation without the dynamic of real divine transformation is demonic reformation. Don't ever forget that. When all is said and done on this subject, if a person reforms themselves, but they don't believe in the Lord and it's not the power of God changing them, then you have to ask yourself, how is that reformation happening? What's causing that? What would cause a person to seemingly rise above the issue but not come to Jesus Christ? Who would be involved in that process? It's Satan. And that's exactly what the conclusion must be. If you have reformation without the transformation of righteousness that comes by faith in Christ, you have demonic stuff going on. And this text is not a discussion about a person who's once saved losing his salvation. That's not it at all. This text is about a person who's demon-possessed, who when the demon leaves doesn't believe in Christ at all, doesn't do anything at all to get right in a relationship with God, and the demons ultimately go back, and the final state of the individual is worse than the first state of the individual in that he's pretty much cemented in that state. So that's what the text is actually teaching. Now there's another passage that's used along this line. It is Matthew 13, 1-8. And this text is used often as one that people claim prove you can lose your salvation. In Matthew 13, 1-8, we read, "That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil.
But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, those who suggest that this passage proves you can lose your salvation say that the seed which fell on the road, and the seed which fell on the rocky places, and the seed that fell among the thorns is an illustration of people who were once saved but are no longer saved. And those who say that it teaches you can lose your salvation take that position. But when you examine the context, and we're going to do that for you, you'll see that is not at all the true interpretation of it. Jesus Christ was personally here on earth proclaiming to Israel that he was her king, and he was proclaiming to Israel that he could give her her kingdom. He could set her up right now in her land if she would repent and she would respond to him. This message was the same message that John, the forerunner of Christ, came preaching. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, you and I don't preach that message to anybody. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We tell them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's our message that we communicate. But when Christ was here, John's saying, repent, Israel. Your king is here and he can give you your kingdom. That was the message they were preaching. And Christ was the king, and he's offering this kingdom to the nation Israel. And as a result of this unique time and message, a lot of people are following Christ and listening to what he has to say. And the vast majority of them were giving the impression that they were people really in tune with God. The vast majority of them were giving people the impression that they are right in a relationship with Christ. They believe it. They want him to be their king. They want him to establish a kingdom. In fact, multitudes of people were, by just, if you look visibly and physically at what was happening as Christ was actually traveling, multitudes of people were following him. And you'd say, man, it's working. This guy is really making a dent in Israel, and he's going to establish their kingdom. But Christ could see their hearts. And that's why you read in many of those synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Jesus saw their hearts. He knew deep inside that wasn't the case. A lot of those people were following him because it was novel. A lot of those people were following him because he was doing the spectacular and the miraculous. A lot of people had never heard anything like this, seen anything like this. They were just interested in what was going on. So Christ decided, I'm going to have to communicate truth in parables. And he spoke in parables so that certain people could understand what he was saying and others couldn't understand. Notice in verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. So Christ says, I'm speaking in parables to you so that you can understand and they can't. Which tells us something interesting. The truth of God is always for the people of God. Now, the parable of the sower is designed to teach what happens to the majority of people when they hear the word of God. And you'll find this fascinating. That's what this parable is designed to teach. It's designed to teach what happens to the majority of people when they hear the word of God. And remember, the majority of people who are surrounding Jesus Christ at this point appear to be behind him and appear to have a relationship with him and want him to be their leader. That's what it appears as though, because they're tracking him. Up in the hills, they're tracking him all throughout Judea. And they're following him as he travels. And Christ wanted to teach his people that isn't the truth. The majority of these people aren't in a relationship with me. The majority of these people aren't responding because I can see what's going on in their hearts. So he uses Matthew 13 and a series of parabolic illustrations to show the point that when I present the word of God, it isn't the majority of them that are really responding. So here's what you have in verses 3 to 4. Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Now drop down to verse 19. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. One group hears the word of God. They don't get it because Satan is right there and his forces, and they are actively at work when the word of God is going out to try to keep people from having the word impact their minds and hearts. They are there to snatch up that word of God. They are there to take it away so they don't get it, they don't understand it. Of course, all of this is under the sovereignty of God anyway, but that's the first illustration. He brings out another group in verses 5 to 6. Others fell on rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Now drop down to verse 20. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. There's another group. They hear the word of God. They seem to have some type of emotional reaction to it. But notice carefully what the emotional reaction is. They receive it with joy. Now, let me ask you a question. Can you remember the night or the day that you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Was that initially a moment where you were overwhelmed with your sin? Or was that a moment where you're just jumping around gleefully in joy? For me, and for those that I've talked to, it was an overwhelming sense, I am a guilty sinner in the sight of God. I was weeping. Nobody was there, by the way, but I was weeping because of the overwhelming sense of sin. I'm not jumping around a room with joy. What that tells you is, Jesus is saying there are a lot of people, they have emotional responses. They're not really interested in truth. They're not interested in a relationship with me. But they have some type of emotional religious experience. It isn't real. And it soon comes out that it isn't real. Because when anything happens that's just a little bit negative, they're gone. They do not have the roots of real faith, and they do not have a real relationship with me. Now, the third parable that he tells is in verse 7. Others fell among the thorns, and thorns came out and choked them up. And he explains that in verse 22. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Another person appears to have a commitment to the things of God, but it's phony, it's deceitful, it's not real. The fact of the matter is they're more interested in the world than they are in anything connected to God. But then there's this final group, this fourth group. Notice verse 8, and others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Drop down to verse 23. And the one on whom seed was sown on good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. The fourth group, Jesus says, is the one who gets it. And you want to know how you identify them? They love the word. They love the word. These people that really have a relationship with me that's doing something, here's how you tell them. They love the word of God. They hear the word. They understand the word. It connects with them. It rings with them. He said, that's how you identify the people who are really right with me. Now, keep in your mind, when the Lord Jesus Christ tells these parables, there are people that are surrounding him at the time that he was presenting this truth. And if you put it into mathematics, the total number of people around him, the thousands of people that were around him, only 25%. 25% of the masses of people were dead serious about the Lord Jesus Christ and dead serious about knowing and understanding the scriptures. 75% of the people were not in any way interested in a real right relationship with him. They were just pretending. They're pretending, they're going along, they're interested for a while, they're emotional for a while, they're up and down, they're on the side for a while, then they're gone, something happens and it pulls them away. This passage has nothing to do at all with a person who's once saved, who loses salvation. What this passage is talking about is 75% of the people pretend to be in a relationship with God that's right,
and only 25% are really in a relationship with God that's right. That is what this text is designed to teach. And what really to me is scary when you look at verse 23 is that today the majority of people who claim to be Christians, they don't seem to have a real interest in hearing and accurately understanding the Scriptures. Doesn't that seem a little odd? That the majority of people in the religious world today don't seem to have a care at all whether or not they're going to hear God's Word accurately taught. They don't even care at all if they understand God's Word accurately taught. And when people go to a church where God's Word is carefully taught, and they are going because they want to hear that word, they want to know that word, they're part of that 25% group that Jesus is talking about and says, there, that proves the people that are really right with me, they've got a heart that want to know the word, they want to understand the word, they want to hear the word. That's how you prove who's really in a right relationship with the Lord. But this text has nothing to do at all with people who believe on the Lord and lose their salvation. It has altogether to do with people who profess something that they're really not. And let me just say this. I commend all of you that are connected to this church, because if you don't have a real love for the Word, you won't be around this church long. I mean, it's just a fact, because that's where we're focused. We focus on carefully teaching these books of the Bible, and you can pretty much be sure that when people are coming here because they want to know the Word of God, they're, for the most part, in that 25% group. Because out there in the religious world, most places could care less if they accurately, carefully understand the Scripture. So I commend you for that. Our time is gone. Do you have any questions or comments about what we've covered here tonight?